You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Thank you so much. It's already been a wonderful time of worship already. And as we now turn to the preaching of the word, I've got to explain why am I up here. My name is Neil Manning. I'm one of the elders. It's my privilege to serve the church, you, as one of several elders. And normally I'm not up here on a Sunday morning. It's Pastor Brad, our teaching elder. He and his wife Allison are away visiting ministry friends, I believe in Montana. So pray that that is a sweet time of fellowship as well as for safety as they travel. And we're also continuing a brief July break in our study of the book of Revelation, and Brad asked me two things. He said, you're not preaching on the Psalms, are you? And you're not going to preach in Revelation, right? Well, you'll get to see whether or not I succeeded in that or if I have to apologize. But let me start by asking you, what comes to your mind? How does it impact you when you hear God is on the throne? I would assume most of you here this morning are followers of Jesus, so you would agree with that, and maybe you're thinking, amen, or praise God that he is. Let me ask you again, does it impact you beyond the hope of eternity? Like, does it affect you now to know that God is on the throne? Does it impact how you approach your daily challenges, topics and issues that arise in your life, maybe in the world around you, immediately in your circles of life? How does it impact you? These are questions that I would like to address this morning, and a lot of the questions that we ask and the answers that we come up with to that question revolve around what some people call, the philosophers and theologians, probably for the last century and a half, have called worldview. And it's a kind of a grid. A worldview is a way of seeing the world, to understand it, to interact with it. And a few weeks ago, Brad actually mentioned that we should use not culture to interpret Scripture, but rather we should use Scripture in how we interpret or understand culture and the world around us. So that's what I want to do today. Does the Bible instruct us how to think more Christianly? Does it provide principles to use so that we can develop a more biblical Christian worldview? So as I begin, I would like to pray and then read our initial passage of Scripture. Then I'll give you kind of a roadmap of where we're going for the sermon. So before we stand and read from 1 Corinthians 15, I thought it was wonderful. I have no idea how Kyler knew the opening verses to read was from 1 Corinthians 15, but it complements very nicely. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, give us eyes to see the truth in your word, ears to hear and understand what you are saying to your church today, hearts that are humble to obey and also to give you the rightful glory for sending Jesus Christ to accomplish all things necessary for life, and life that is abundant and eternal. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. I'll be reading from the ESV. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you and be seated. All right, right about now you're probably wondering, that's a wonderful passage to read, but what does that have to do with Men of Issachar or worldview? Let me explain the title a little bit. I'm thinking, okay, worldview, there are certain phrases or questions that easily come to mind, like, how should we then live? But that was a book title already taken by Francis Schaeffer, who made worldview kind of popular within American evangelical circles. So I said, okay, maybe we can turn around a little bit, same question, different words. How now should we live? That, too, was taken by followers of Schaeffer, Chuck Colson, and Nancy Piercy. Okay, so let's take it a different route. How about this idea of exegeting the culture, right? We use Scripture to understand and draw out of culture what's going on, almost critically thinking about the culture around us. So what if we used a biblical critical theory? But that, too, was already taken, and I know the elders are kind of shuddering when they see that title, because that book is a very big and very heavy content book. Christopher Walken, thank you for providing that for us. But then there's let's come at it a different way. Not book titles. Some people think Christianity is a bit weird. It's strange in some of its beliefs, some of our practices. And what if we went with that? We need to learn how to think like God. So we're going to look weird to some people. So how about keep Christianity weird? This is not it is a book title by someone else, but it actually has come into popularity by Tom Holland, the historian, not the actor, not Spider-Man. This Tom Holland has wrote things like Dominion, or written things like the book Dominion and others that actually praise Christianity. He's a non-believer, agnostic, I believe, but he's praising Christianity not only for the foundations that it provides Western civilization, but for the good that it does within societies. Then, okay, so we're scratch all those. Then I remembered a very provocative phrase from the Old Testament, almost buried within the chronology being chronicled about the people, the tribes that came around David when making him king. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, we read these words, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's what I want for us this morning. How can we build an understanding of the times so that we too know what God's people ought to do? So all these slides, as we move along, they may be quick for some of you, so don't worry about writing them down. They will be made available along with the manuscript as soon as the sermon is posted. But I wanted to start with 1 Corinthians to give us a foundation, almost a driving force as to why we have a worldview at all, that we should craft it around Christ. Move forward building this worldview with the understanding that God is on the throne, because he is. In fact, that can be considered the ultimate point in considering how to build this worldview. Our roadmap won't simply leave this passage, but we will return to it. And in between, we're going to look at the Jerusalem Council, the historical account of the first worldwide church council that took place in Jerusalem from Acts 15 as an illustration of what can we draw from this passage to give us tools for our toolbox in building this worldview. Then we will again revisit 1 Corinthians 15 to understand from a gospel perspective, how does this apply to us? So the passage in 1 Corinthians is not the only place we could have looked or begun, but it does point out And I hope it makes it clear that Jesus, that Christ is reigning from the throne. And he is right now destroying his enemies. And you might be thinking, okay, well, what kind of enemies? Because it's sure taken a while. How long is it going to take for him to destroy his enemies? I can't tell you how long, but we do see that it's on his timing. God has a perfect timeline and a perfect reason for when he does what he does. As far as the type of enemies that he's destroying, that's what we want to get to very shortly. And the reason I want to start here is so that we have a foundation and a driving force for why we should have a view of the world that conforms to the reality that Christ is king. Now, some of you who like to pay attention to the news articles and the headlines, probably more than you should, you're wondering, why has the church gotten so political? Because you heard me say, Christ is king. I dare say maybe that shows more about your worldview than it does about the church, who has been for 2,000 years proclaiming that Christ is Lord and reigning as king. So let's take a closer look at what a worldview is. And for me, I've been thinking about it a long time. It seems like nearly all the podcasts I listen to have some sort of Christian worldview aspect to them. Books I read talk about the various different worldviews that are out there. But only sometimes do I hear it explained what a worldview is. And even more rarely do I hear how it is that we should develop Christ's mind as we build our own worldview. So these tools will draw, we will pull from Acts. And does the Bible give us principles that help us do that? And there are two major aspects of worldview. The one side is the big questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's my purpose? And where is humanity going afterward? These are our big questions related to God, to the world around us, all creation, as well as to the rest of humanity. And then the other aspect is this grid or filter through which we use these principles, these assumptions, presuppositions, in order to understand what's going on in the world and how it prompts us how we should respond and act within it. Let me give you an example. Most people recognize now, and if you haven't seen these headlines, let me tell you that there are many countries, America being one of them, that are in a birth rate decline. So as birth rates drop below a certain number, it becomes unsustainable for the population to take care of the older ones, to maintain economy, those sorts of things. And from some worldviews, they see this as a good thing. Other worldviews would see the very same event taking place and say, this is not a good thing at all. Is that worldview the source, the starting point that informs whether or not you decide, is this good or is this bad? Webster's Dictionary describes a worldview as a comprehensive conception or apprehension of world, of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. Essentially, it's the lens through which we make sense of everything. It's a comprehensive framework for understanding and interacting with the world. When we think about answering the big questions or building this grid or lens that prompt how we respond in the world, it all sounds very religious, and it should, because these are big questions, and we all worship something. Perhaps the world around us is more religious than it tends to admit. The battle for truth and determining what is good is often a battle in the mind. It's a battle for ideas. And there are several scriptural passages that back this up. And you may be thinking, okay, so you're telling me you want Christians to act and think like Christians? You may be shocked at just how shocking that sentiment is to many people. It may even be surprising to you at how many who claim to follow Jesus actually have or share a Christian or biblical worldview. Just a handful of years ago, the Barna Group partnered with Arizona Christian University, their cultural research center, and they produced a worldview survey. I don't know how many people they surveyed, but the percentage was 66% of them self-identified as Christian, for whatever that's worth. Would you like to guess what percentage of that actually showed some element of having a Christian worldview? 6%. 6% of those who identified themselves as Christians demonstrated that they thought like a Christian. Where do Christians learn to think? The Word of God. And I understand all the criticisms that may come up in your mind about, okay, this is George Barna, maybe he worded the questions a certain way, or maybe they were after, what was the sample size? There's lots of questions about surveys that we can consider. We can also consider all those anecdotal interviews, like the man on the street interviews. I'm sure many of you have seen them, and even done by either college groups or Christian groups, and they're asking, hey, who do you think Jesus is? Do you think such and such is a good policy? Is it good for the country? Is it right for your souls and that sort of thing? And you're just like staggered at the words that come out of people's mouths. Like, have you ever opened your Bible? But it's also not difficult to understand our own baggage that we bring into questions like that. Of course, our experiences, the things that make us who we are, can be used by God in the kingdom work, but they first must be washed, sanctified. As Brad is often fond of saying that Christ, we are in Christ, but the old Adam is still in us. It makes a lot of sense when Paul tells us to put off the old man, because he just keeps climbing on. We need to put him off and put on Christ. I think this is what J.I. Packer was getting at when he said this. We approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact in both the church and the world. It is easy to be unaware that this has even happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. And lest you think this applies to those youngsters out there, fresh in the faith. Yep, you know what I'm talking about, right? One day, these young bucks will learn it, and they'll be where I am. I've already got it figured out. Don't go there yet. I think what you'll see in Scripture is that a lot of this is going to hit close to home for you as well, as it did for me. One of the aspects of Paul's oft-repeated prayers is that Christ followers grow, continue to mature in the knowledge of God and to walk in faith according to his ways. And that has no bearing on how old you are or how long you've been in the faith. So with this 1 Corinthians passage as our launching point, that Jesus as king, ruling and destroying his enemies, let's turn now to Acts 15 to see if in the historical account, the narrative of the Jerusalem Council, there are some tools for our tool bag that we can build a biblical view of real-world challenges. I'll walk through it and, stopping along the way, kind of point out a few things. And to give you a background, Paul and Barnabas are returning from their missionary journey to their home and sending church in Antioch. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's pause here. So already, there's a worldview conflict. And it's hinted at here, it's made more explicit a few verses later. These are brothers in Christ. These are members of the church. And they're saying, you have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order for these Gentiles to claim legitimately that they're saved. So here's the confrontation. The biblical gospel that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching is now being challenged with the Jesus and group, Jesus and circumcision, Jesus plus your works need to be done in order to earn or keep your favor with God. Verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with him. Do you like how Luke says no small? That means this is a big deal. There was a big debate. I'm not going to say fight, but I'm sure Paul was ready to throw down if he needed to. So no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, which brought great joy to all the brothers. Now, some portion of this I was considering skipping because it's kind of like Paul and Barnabas on the way. It's like what they're doing. They're just sharing their missionary stories. But it shows up so many times in the narrative, I'm thinking, there's a reason it's there. You can't leave it out. God has demonstrated that he is saving the Gentiles apart from the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming this. And everyone is getting excited at what God is doing. That should not be lost on us. So it's not opinions, not hopes of success and influence, but undeniable acts of God bringing salvation to all who call on him in faith. Continuing in verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Basically, everyone was there. And they declared all that God had done with them. But here we go. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." They've got to become Jewish before they can become Christian. This helps make the picture a little more clear at what's at stake, but also a little more challenging. I cannot add to the inspired text for what it says. It calls them believers, brothers, not so-called believers. Not they seem to us to be brothers. These guys trusted in Christ. And yet, within the church was a major worldview confrontation. Luke says that these were brothers, fellow believers in Christ, but believers who had very different way of thinking about salvation and life in the church. These guys grew up in the synagogue. They were part of the Pharisees. They knew what the religious life was to look like. They were serious about it, too. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So the whole church was gathered, and the issue was presented to the leadership. We know later that Paul prophesies that there would arise even from among the elders of the churches wolves leading the flock astray. But here we have apostles and we have elders who faithfully and legitimately are trustworthy mouthpieces for God at work. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about the vision he had about the sheet coming down with all the unclean animals and how that translated over to preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to Cornelius and his entire household. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Interesting that adding these works would put God to the test. By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. A gospel presentation doesn't get much clearer than that. That's the good news. You are saved by grace, the grace of God through faith. Grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't keep it. You can't pay it back. You can't add to it. And to think that you could try to do so is an insult to God who gave it. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related again what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," he's talking about Simon Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So he's going back to the Old Testament here. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So with a word from Paul or Peter, they could have ended the debate from apostolic authority, but yet they devoted themselves to the church. The church recognized the leadership that God, Christ, had put into place for his church among the elders. It wasn't with James's own opinions that this was settled. The entire church, the leadership especially, and James as the mouthpiece, simply put into effect what everyone recognized, that God was at work among the Gentiles apart from circumcision and the law. So Peter recounted the revelation that would become the new covenant scripture concerning Cornelius and the Gentiles. James turned to the old covenant prophets for understanding and instruction. Continuing, "Therefore, my judgment," this is James speaking again, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." His instruction here is to keep the message of salvation in Christ by grace, grace alone, through faith. Keep it pure. He asked the Gentile church not to live in their sins any longer, that was part of their old pagan lives, nor to be a stumbling block to their Jewish brothers. I'll admit, for a long time, for me, this passage didn't make complete sense. And it was probably because I was misunderstanding the transition that James was making. What I thought I saw was him on one hand saying, okay, let's affirm salvation by grace through faith. But then on the other hand, just what he gave with one hand, he was taken back with the other. Let's add to them, they can't do this, they shouldn't do that, they need to abide by this. So I was thinking, you just said the law doesn't affect salvation. What's going on here? What's going on is I was not understanding the context. So if we look a little closer, understanding the context of when and where people would hear the message of Jesus. Where in any city at this time would Gentiles be able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation? Paul would sometimes go to the public square, but where would he go first? He'd go to the synagogue. Among the Jews first, but there would also be Gentile hearers. And then once news got around about this message of salvation through Jesus, everyone in the town would come to the synagogue to hear the message. So where the synagogue is are also where the Jews are. What he is suggesting here is not that salvation is by grace and salvation is kept by the law. What he's saying is salvation is by grace alone, therefore don't be a stumbling block to your Jewish brothers who would see your old culture, your old traditions, as an offense. If you're saved by Christ, let's act like it. So they sent Paul, Barnabas, along with Silas and Judas to deliver the news to the church of Antioch. The following verses recount that message. It's the same message that James put out. And then verse 31 tells us that the congregation rejoiced because of its encouragement. So, of course, there's no one passage, no one example that's exhaustive. That's why we have 66 books in the Bible, to give us a complete sense of who God is and who we are in him. But I hope from this passage we can draw a few principles. Let's start by making some observations and then ask some questions of the text. This will help us develop our understanding of Scripture, and Scripture will help us develop the mind of Christ. First, ideas have consequences. Bad theology creates spiritual victims. We see that the salvation, the message of the gospel, was on the line. This was an issue of primary concern, and beyond that, it was a threat to the unity of the church. One thing that we can do when faced with questions, and we can ask, is it good? Is it true? We can trace them back to their origin or their goal. Ask good questions. Ask big questions. In fact, I like what, I believe it was John Stone Street from the Colson Center. Many of you listen to his podcast during the week as well. And he says, never be afraid to ask the next hard question. You need to drive these assertions back to what are they assuming? What are you getting at? And oftentimes that's what it can begin with, is asking, what did you mean by that? Number two, bad ideas or bad theology can come through anyone, regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been in the church. These guys grew up in synagogue. They were believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but that didn't stop it from entering into the church. It didn't stop Peter from shrinking back. He never denied what he affirmed here, but yet by his actions, at some point during the saga, he drew back from the Gentiles. He didn't want to offend his Pharisee Christian brothers, but he compromised the message of the gospel by his actions. Points 3, 4, and 5 can all go together. They're very related. Paul and Barnabas, then Peter, were willing to have their beliefs and experiences examined by others. They wanted to get to the truth of God's desire in this matter. And Proverbs tells us, and from Proverbs 11:14, that where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. Let's keep that in mind in case we're ever developing our thoughts, answering big questions, cleaning the lens of our worldview. Let's go to counselors. When we're born into a family. And when we're born again into a family, the family of God, this community of faith. Let's rely on one another. Number 6, there is a prioritization of the issues. Theological triage, if you will. There was a prioritized, hey, this is no small matter. It's the gospel that's at stake. Once we figure out the clear message of the gospel, then we have to make sure that the secondary, also important, but still secondary matter of the church unity. Are we going to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church? Or are we all one church? Some of these things, these secondary yet important matters, here at Grace, we call open-handed. We may hold on to them tightly, but our hands are still open, that it's not a matter of your salvation if you disagree with me. It's not a matter of my salvation if I disagree with you, but it is still important to the life of the church, maybe even to our walk with Christ. There are these essentials, though, that are foundational. Those are close-fisted. We talk about that in our membership class, Grace Connections, that there are certain things that define us as Christians, as worshipers of God, that we cannot compromise. And so our fists are closed tightly on those, because if you open that and things get out, you are no longer legitimately claiming to be Christian. One of the episodes in Jesus' ministry that often comes to my mind when dealing with beliefs versus actions is when John the Baptist was at the river, and he called out to the Pharisees, for those religious leaders who would come down to the water, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He also called them a brood of vipers. So they claimed a sort of holiness, a sort of positionally righteousness with God, but yet their actions decried that. He says, for those of you, if you do believe, show the fruit of it. Number 7, all our authorities yield to the ultimate authority of God's word. Here we need to sit down and spend a little more time. Scripture is the foundation for having a right vision of God and a right response to him. I'm reminded of A.W. Tozer and his quote that we must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. Paul received the gospel that he preached not from man, but from God. Peter walked with Jesus for years, being trained by him, and the gospel was confirmed through visions and the Holy Spirit being manifest. These would become part of the New Testament writings. James recalled the prophets of the Old Testament, and the other accounts in Acts reference the law and even the Psalms, so we can't pick and choose our proof texts in order to support our pet views. We need the entire Bible. Don't settle for a superficial reading. Be like the Bereans, who diligently searched the scriptures to find out if what was being said was in fact true. There's something that theologians call the analogy of faith. And that helps us realize that since God's word cannot contradict itself, we can let Scripture interpret Scripture. Look to the clearer passages of Scripture to explain and shed light on the less clear or more difficult passages. There's an apologist I like to listen to, Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason, and he likes to say, never read a Bible verse. And you might be wondering, is he a Christian apologist? He goes on to explain, never read only one Bible verse or just a Bible, because that would be taking it out of its context. If you take it out of its context, you're doing what Martin Luther called, you're making it a wax nose or a nose made out of Play-Doh. You can twist it, you can turn it, you can mash it, you can make it, you can form it into anything you like. And that's what you're doing with the Word of God. You take it out of its intention from the author by separating it from the context of where it fits in the paragraph. Where does the paragraph fit in the larger story? Where does that larger story fit within the book or the letter? Where does that book or letter fit within the whole grand scheme, the one story unified of all of Scripture? We can understand that the Bible interprets the Bible because of its author. Like the church before us, can trust that the Bible leads us into what is right and good. We can do that because of its divine author. God cannot contradict himself, so that the whole of the word is unified and complementary. He's also not confused. So his word will not get it wrong. He won't lead you wrong. There are no errors. Scripture is not our only authority in life, but it is our only ultimate authority. It's the only authority we have that is without error. Not only does it not err, it cannot, because it reflects the character of its divine author. So it is both necessary, but also sufficient. Okay? Sufficient for what? Sufficient for the things pertaining to salvation, life, and godliness. It equips us for having life by faith, and also how to walk and live by faith. Some people think it's not enough to guide or govern a people, maybe a nation. Okay, yeah, you need political theories in order to do that. You need philosophy in order to undergird why a people does something or why they should. Oh, maybe you don't need that. Maybe you just need to be true to yourself and follow your own heart. That's a good enough philosophy to govern a people. In part, I agree. Okay, simply having the Bible maybe in our foundational documents or more prominent in public that's not going to change the heart of a nation or a people. What they need is for us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's encounters with Jesus that changes hearts. Change hearts, change the culture. Not by votes, not by policies. Jesus also said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But when the king was here, his kingdom broke into this world so much so that they said the disciples were turning the world upside down. They didn't do it through votes or policies. They didn't do it through a carrot and stick. Because policies, the Roman Empire, they ended up changing because of what was preached. They didn't change the society by philosophical arguments. I've met lots of people, too many, who go deep into philosophy. It's like their passion, so much so that it alienates them from everything else. They get so lost in their own mind that they lose the mind of Christ. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Why in the world would you follow the very thing that Scripture says is deceitful and desperately wicked? It's not others that our hearts deceive. It's ourselves. The apostles, they didn't change the world by being true to themselves. They were true to Christ. So what we need instead of platitudes is the Christ that is revealed in Scriptures. One pastor had this to say about the role of Scripture and the sanctification or the process of making holy believers. Christians' obedience to the Bible demonstrates one's love for Christ and the genuineness of one's salvation. And at another time, he also said, Christian spirituality involves growing to be like God in character and conduct by personally submitting to the transforming work of God's Word and God's Spirit. You may recognize John MacArthur's name on that. He passed away last week. Regardless of how you may have felt about particular details of doctrine or maybe the tone in which he took certain stances, we can be grateful to God that God sends us men like John MacArthur who faithfully, for decades, point people to the God of Scripture by expositional preaching. It's the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God to point to the Son of God in order to make children of God. Here are three ways that we can also look at Scripture to answer big questions and give us a godly lens. Precepts. This is what is it that God commands? What is clear and applicable in light of the cross? I believe it was Mark Twain who said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bothers me. It's the parts that I do understand." Second is principle. So there are analogies in Scripture and shadows or types and also truths that with the Holy Spirit's guidance, we can understand and discern and apply the mind of Christ. Also, there are patterns. There are some large worldview issues that may not be explicitly addressed according to our Western 21st century ears and eyes, but yet they are still very clearly discerned. So these are just a few of the tools that the early church used to address worldview issues. There are others, of course, like prayer. Prayer was key, especially through the birth of the church in the book of Acts. I doubt that they convened the Jerusalem Council without it. But this gives us a starting point. It gives us some tools to work with. So where do we apply these principles? How do we practically put these principles and truths into practice in our development of a biblical and Christian worldview in order to tackle how we ought to think about issues of our day and then interact with the world around us? So let's look at a few of them. Oh my. Which one you want to start with? This is the easy stuff, right? This is when I'm looking at the clock and say, oh, time to go. But these are the issues that are facing us. I really don't have time to even touch on them. But I hope that you see that the scripture is not only necessary, but it's sufficient to help you build an understanding of how to address these type of issues. I really especially want to talk about that end of life. How do we continue to honor our parents when we see them aging and who knows what's going to happen next? You have to be prepared for these things before these questions are asked, before the family comes to you looking, hey, what do we do with mom and dad? What about IVF? What's this thing about justice? Who's justice? Justice for what? Who gets to define love? Indeed, who does define these things? How should they be nuanced? A lot of times there's a lot of science involved. How do we determine what path is faithful to God while also being loving to our neighbor? So I hope from our passages today you are beginning to see that Scripture provides tools that shape our understanding, our thinking about the world. Not only does it provide principles we can apply, it gives us the foundation and the drive for which we conform to the mind of Christ. I told you I would return to this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That day is coming. For God shall put all things under subjection to him. All right, friend, you may have convinced yourself almost that you are a Christian, or you may be on the other end of the spectrum. You don't even know why you're here. You don't like the idea of God. And what you've heard this morning, I can understand if it has reinforced for you a stereotype that Christians are all about rule keeping. Do this, don't do that, think this way. But I'm glad you've listened so far. I need you to listen to this now, because this is important. So let me make it clear that the burden of what you've heard of the law is to do and you will live. The good message of Jesus Christ is that it's done. What Christ has done allows you to live. We cannot even desire the things we ought to pursue in our broken state. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that we proclaim and is all that is required to live. We live abundantly is not do but done. It's been done by this King Jesus. The one who is reigning and destroying his enemies is the one who has already won the war by defeating sin and Satan and the grave. And one day we will enjoy that victory too when death itself is destroyed, because the price has been paid in full. Christian, there's a lot here for you, a lot here for me. Much of the sermon has been directed at you, but some of you have also only heard the burden of the law. I must change my thinking. I must overcome my old sinful nature. I must do this. I must do that. The good news is for you as well. In some sense, yes, there is work to do. Once we have been justified, that is, declared innocent through no work of our own, gaining the righteousness of Christ, then the work begins. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but you are not left alone to do this under your own power. Paul tells the Philippians that even our willingness, as well as our ability, is because God is working within you. Because God is doing these things, his Holy Spirit is applying the truth of his word and work. So yes, strive to conform with Christ, but strive in his strength. Another way to understand the relationship between God's word and work and our holiness comes from the old theologian John Brown. What a wonderful name. Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks, and willing as God wills. God's mind and will are to be known from his word, And so far as I really understand and believe God's word, God's mind becomes my mind. God's will becomes my will. And according to the measure of my faith, I become holy. By grace through faith, the same way you were made right with God is the same way you walk right with God. We have been given the Spirit of truth who gives us the full knowledge of Christ, the spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we too can be like men of Issachar, understanding our times and knowing what we ought to do. It's not only that we can choose these things now, but we get to draw close to God in love and prayer, time in the Word, fellowship with the community of faith, and let Him mature you. God's promise is for all believers that this is taking place. He is at work with you. So I pray that this vision of King Jesus will prompt you to echo the praise from Romans 11:36, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. This is the kind of King we can serve. This is the kind of King, God we can love. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for leaving us not as orphans. Thank you for fulfilling your promises for your salvation in the Son and applying the glories of your goodness by your Spirit. We honor you and thank you for your many blessings, for giving yourself to us, and all according to the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.